So in one way, we are also told that express it to Allah, no problem, but do not express it to other people, the problems that we face. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The biggest concern with most Iranians at the moment is to put bread on the table and the possibility of once again planning a future. That is what they expect of the future president. It would make for their criteria for voting. Iran's to elect itself a new president and top politician in less than 2 weeks. But it appears any of the 7 candidates getting in will find his main challenge to be economic rather than political. For a look into Iran's multifaceted economy, economic challenges and possible solutions, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Whatever plans the different candidates have for different economic issues would make or break them in the presidential race. Issues are inflation, poverty, unemployment, and skyrocketing prices for basic household goods. Principalists or conservatives blame problems on the Rouhani administration's looking to the West to solve the country's economic woes. The question today is what will they, the candidates, bring to the table? Dr. Shaghoghi is Dean of Khwarazmi University's Faculty of Economy. He came to share his views with us at Press TV Studios.
Any cabinet that will take office would face these problems and challenges which have escalated compared to the previous decade. As time passes by, the problems worsen. Another point to mention is that all the think tanks are predicting by 2030 no country would buy oil. This means an end to the oil exports era.
Dr. Raghfar is an economist teaching at Al Zahra University, where we met him. He mentions the main reason for a high inflation rate.
The main reason behind the rise of inflation in Iran is what's called the costs push, which is mainly caused by currency manipulation. Iran's inflation has ranged somewhere about 14 to 15%, when there haven't been wide fluctuations in the value of our national currency. But in the past 8 years, the inflation in Iran averaged 24%. The highest inflation level was recorded last year at 50%. It was mainly caused by the devaluation of the national currency, as I just mentioned.
Hassan Rouhani didn't inherit a bed of roses when he started out as president in 2013. International sanctions had been tightened in 2011, and inflation was at over 30%, and there appeared no way out but to negotiate a deal with the world's economic powers. That would be the JCPOA or Iran nuclear deal with the P5+1, the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany. They would lift the UN's nuclear-related economic sanctions off this country in return for Iran limiting its peaceful nuclear program. The US pulled out, however, in 2018 and made things worse for this country.
The 11th government took office with a promise to solve Iran's nuclear-related issues, lift sanctions, and improve the country's international ties. But the nuclear negotiations that were expected to be wrapped up fast took about 2 to 2.5 years to conclude. Even after the JCPOA was reached, several issues, including banking relations, were left unsolved. The government put all its eggs in the basket of the nuclear deal.
Although it may not be tangible, the Rouhani government is said to have kept the economy afloat when it could have actually drowned by U.S. sanctions, the oil revenues frozen abroad, and the COVID-19 pandemic. Not sure our Dr. Raghfar agrees.
It appears to me that we have all the resources to fund the public sector, but there isn't a political will to get that done. The fact that the government hasn't turned to taxes and that Iran's tax system is flawed and inefficient depends on how much they fit the interests of the decision makers.
Now, Iran's problem is indeed also corruption and mismanagement, not just external sanctions. Whatever weakness or malice and vice the government may have, it is not the ultimate force in the country to carry all the blame. The government needs tax revenues it cannot extract from the most powerful institutions or invisible incomes. It attempted selling bonds for public companies and enterprises, but those basically didn't land in the palms of actual private companies and investors who get the industry running and so create jobs. Dr. Hakhshanas is a prominent economist who was, for his tireless capability, appointed governor of Golestan province when floods swept over the country in 2019. He joined us on Skype.
What the incumbent administration did was, instead of borrowing from the central bank and injecting stronger money into the economy, it attempted to address the budget deficit by selling treasury bills or other securities worth 200 trillion tumans. If the government didn't take this initiative, Iran's economy could sink into hyperinflation, as many experts were predicting following Donald Trump's withdrawal from the JCPOA in 2018.
Plenty of solutions suggested by economists, but do any plans and ideas put forth by presidential candidates read with those solutions to economic woes? Let's hear it from an expert. Have you seen any concrete economic plans by the presidential candidates?
I haven't seen any candidate with a comprehensive plan so far. I don't know if they have a plan, but they are yet to publish their agenda through the media or on their websites. The plans have to incorporate the priorities, including those for reforms, operations, how to address major challenges, their quantifiable goals, approaches and strategies. You see, a team of doctors must have a plan that identifies the challenges facing the patient, prioritize which ones to address first, and determines the necessary treatment.
It's come to that time when any guess as to who the next president is can be second-guessed, when the expected outcome can make a U-turn. That's 'cause electoral debates are underway. The first round was on Saturday, the 5th of June, and that was the economic round when candidates could have recreated their destinies. Overall, the debate between the seven candidates wasn't impressive. Although the seven were to respond to predetermined questions, they basically seized the opportunity to respond to criticisms and attack one another and the outgoing Rouhani administration, or to promote their own plans.
We need to do things like levying taxes on non-productive jobs and at the same time reducing taxes on producers.
When we carefully study the matters, we realize that the government's relationship with the economy and the economies with the people haven't been adjusted. Whenever the government faces a problem, it delves into the pockets of the people.
Dear Iranians, your economic conditions can be improved a lot, but that necessitates reforms that the other candidates can't make. But I have the plan and the ability to do so, dear people.
Unfortunately, in our country, the relevant authorities have become responsible for the protection of foreign currency instead of being responsible for protecting the value of the national currency.
Statistics show that almost 50% of people live below the poverty line. This doesn't befit the honorable people of Iran, that 7 million heads of households don't earn a fixed income and need direct assistance to make a living.
The volume of liquidity is more than 3,500 trillion tomans. This is brought about by banks producing money without the supervision of the central bank, creating super debtors. Currently, there are 11 super debtors who owe the economy 90 trillion tomans.
Before making plans to fight poverty, you need to ensure that you have the attitude for it. Do you have what it takes to fight poverty? One of the problems we have had over the past years has been that the people and the underprivileged haven't been the priority.
But for the better part, the debate circled around criticizing the present government's policies and Abdel Nasser Hemmati's efficiency when chief of the CBI, Central Bank of Iran.
Dear Mr. Hemmati, you have sources to make kingpins for steel, sugar, and cooking oil, but you don't have resources to help the poor. He has destroyed the national currency. Now he's talking about the distribution of poverty. You have distributed poverty.
For instance, Mr. Hemmati said why the FATF hasn't been approved, claiming that you know so much about the issue is why the economy is in the condition it is right now.
Hemmati, for his part, tried to exempt himself from the government's policies, saying Hassan Rouhani lacked economic vision.
First of all, let me say at the outset that I'm not Mr. Rouhani's representative. I was set aside from the central bank because of disagreements I had with Mr. Rouhani. He had the same problem you do. He didn't have economic insight. I urge everyone to consider this. Mr. Raisi said two groups of economists can comment. But if you don't have economic insight, which group do you listen to? It's an issue that's been solved everywhere in the world. Anyone who makes economic decisions must have economic insight.
I asked how Hemmati had won the reputation with many of having kept the inflation and decline of the rial under check against all odds. The many don't include our economist.
In an 8-year period, when Iran saw war, occupation, political coup, and other turning points, only once the national currency fell sixfold. That happened in a 3-year period when Mr. Hemmati was in charge.
Mohsen Mehralizadeh praised the eight-year performance of the Khatami government, calling his own policies a continuation of that reforms government.
People of Iran, all the statistics and political, social and historical indicators are a testament to the fact that one government managed to advance the country appropriately toward development by moving slowly, steadily and logically. That was the reformist government of Sayyid Mohammad Khatami.
As for Sayyid Jalili and Amir Hossein Ghazizadeh Hashemi, those were the two candidates that focused on introducing their own plans more than the others did. This means they spent less time on attacking fellow candidates.
You need to be able to create jobs, not add employees. This means that your agricultural sector should be able to do this. We checked how much work can be done in the petro-refinery sector, petrochemical, oil and gas projects, and energy consumption optimization. Also in agriculture, fisheries, farms, animal husbandry, and etc. We have transformative plans for each of these.
We've been making plans with the help of revolutionary youth over the past 3 years under the title of Salam Government. I can address the production barriers, structural budgeting, non-repayment of debts, bank debtors, and tax issues.
In saying why he wanted to leave the judiciary for the executive, Mr. Raisi highlighted his fight against corruption, the source of which he said was mostly the executive, which he wants to reconstruct.
During my tenure in the judiciary, I faced numerous cases which are traced back to the executive branch of the government. I mean legal cases of corruption and economic rights. We investigate these cases with a steady perseverance. People know well that I know no borders in dealing with corruption cases, and it's been proved to them that I'm not all talk. I'm a man of my words. It's a key point that today we need to promptly deal with and correct the branch of the government which is producing such cases.
We popped out to see what people on the street were thinking, how attractive they found the candidates and their mottos. We also asked people whether they associated economic problems with sanctions or domestic mismanagement.
The point is that sanctions have become an excuse for mismanagement inside the country. If they select qualified managers with relevant knowledge and expertise to the area of their activity, we won't have the problems that we have today in the country.
I wish there were more severe laws against presidents who simply forget about their campaign slogans as soon as they win the elections. That's my personal idea, though. Because in that case, they will stay in office for 4 or 8 years and just exacerbate the problems.
For me, who is grappling with problems of life every single day, baseless slogans won't do any good. In fact, we've been able to find ways around the sanctions, but unfortunately, mismanagement is still prevalent throughout the country.
Sanctions will not always be like this. Things will work out. Actually, we need to find a way to cope with mismanagement.
Pressure of sanctions is undeniable, but still the country enjoys enough potentials to flourish. The fact of the matter is that we've heard loads of these slogans since many years ago, but it's not enough. A tongue doesn't get things done.
The Rouhani administration is pushing to get the U.S. to consent to its demands for sanctions relief before it goes out. After all, it signed the JCPOA in 2015, and it should see that deal's revival through. Before the 2018 U.S. pullout, the Rouhani government even brought the inflation down to around 10% from double that, and kept it that way for 2 years till 2017. But with problems that mounted since 2018, it has attempted solutions that have themselves become problems. For example, to compensate lost oil and other revenues, it minted unbacked money, which it put into the government fund. Printing extra money caused its local currency, the rial, to fall rapidly, fueling inflation.
The reason for the rise in foreign currency prices is the outflow of the currency from the country. In the past few years, the economic policies have led to large amounts of currencies leaving Iran, a major part of which hasn't returned. The foreign currencies have been spent to import goods, but not only the goods haven't been brought in, but the money has also been frozen abroad. Much of our export didn't bring in any revenue for the country. Our money was blocked abroad under the pretext of sanctions.
Thanks for your attention thus far. Plenty more coming up, but let's make a quick diversion for a media review in the meantime to see what other outlets have to say. Here it is in words. The BBC reads, Iran's presidential election, four ways it matters, with a look at inflation and high prices. The economy has always played a key role in the Iranian elections, and it is high on the agenda of every candidate. Due to the precarious economic situation, Iran is now in one of its most critical phases since the 1979 revolution. The impact of sanctions exacerbated by the coronavirus pandemic has caused one of the worst economic crises in the country's history, with the inflation rate reaching 50%. When the government arbitrarily increased the price of petrol in November 2019, thousands of people took to the streets in more than 100 cities. Although some believe that radical change is necessary and only possible through protests and strikes, there are those who believe that gradual change is more peaceful and feasible through the ballot box. To save the economy is to strengthen manufacture. Tasnim News quotes the leader, Islamic Republic grown stronger than ever. The leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a live televised speech on the anniversary of Imam Khomeini's demise, emphasized that the key to the Islamic Republic's permanency is in the two words Islamic and Republic. In describing participation in the elections and making a well-informed choice as being the way to solve economic problems, Imam Khamenei added, everyone should consider himself to be responsible for encouraging others to participate, and he or she must participate as well. He stated that participation in the elections is a manifestation of the holy verse, most surely man is in loss, except those who believe and do good, and enjoin on each other truth, and enjoin on each other patience. In saying that the way to save the economy of the country is to strengthen domestic production, the leader of the Islamic Revolution explained, presidential candidates should be committed to combating corruption, strengthening domestic production, and fighting smuggling and unnecessary imports. They must state this commitment today, so that if they do not do this after winning, the supervisory bodies may take them to account. The Financial Tribune counts five major challenges facing Iran's economy. As the seven certified candidates are heading for the June 18th presidential election, Masoud Khansari, the head of Tehran Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture, draws their attention to the main challenges facing Iran's economy. When it comes to economy, everything is reduced to livelihood. This is while the livelihood crises arise from underlying macroeconomic factors. The new government should know that Iran's economy is facing five major challenges, which if neglected will bring the country's development to a standstill. He was quoted as saying by the Persian economic daily Donyaye Ekhtesad. Khansari believes that the next president must have a precise understanding of inflation and its dynamics, causes of capital flight, negative investment growth, reasons behind brain drain, necessity of reforming budget structure, banking problems, insurance, customs, and social security reform, the complex system of sanctions, and the real potential of Iran's economy. Well, that would be it for this segment. Do stay with us. To look at major economic challenges separately, I'll begin with inflation. Or rather, I'll make a second attempt at detailing, beginning with inflation. Inflation has reached annoying levels, such that commodity prices are not exactly stable. They are constantly changing, in fact. It picked up steam in 2018 with the U.S. unilateral pullout and its reimpositioning of U.N. sanctions as U.S. sanctions, as well as reinforcing and adding to those. Iran has faced the toughest ever sanctions on oil exports and banking since. Unemployment is always top of the list, with breadwinners thinking to vote or not to vote, and for who. To aim for the root of the problem, the root must first be identified. Negative GDP growth due to various problems such as mismanagement, incorrect privatizations, and sanctions has led to the closure of some industries. This, in turn, has led to an increase in unemployment.
Currencies go up so much. Anyone intending to invest would need huge resources to start even a small business. And what the business returns, considering the large amount of investment, taxes, transaction costs, and others, isn't cost-effective at all. That's why we're witnessing unemployment in the country.
If unemployment means a lack of honest jobs, it makes for more alternative ways of putting food on the table. One of the drawbacks of rising unemployment and inflation, as well as sanctions and economic shrinking, is the spread of smuggling, for which it remains to be seen what solutions candidates have.
If the economy is transparent in terms of imports and exports to and from the region, it can certainly reduce smuggling. Smuggling occurs when prices are not realistic. Gasoline is smuggled abroad because it's cheap here and expensive there. It's because the price isn't reasonable. Similarly, home appliances are smuggled inside because they are cheaper abroad.
Sanctions have not brought Iran down. They can't put down a country this resourceful that easily, but they have taken their toll. Sanctions and monopolized revenues have meant the governments have had to make some bad or badder decisions, or decisions with limited usefulness. One of those choices is direct subsidies.
We should frankly admit that people's livelihoods are being threatened. We also need to say that the current conditions have been both caused by the coronavirus pandemic and the sanctions that have impacted all the country's banking and commerce for the past 3 years. This economic condition is a result of those challenges. People are under pressure, but we shouldn't forget the causes.
As corona became a big problem too, the Iranian economy entered a third consecutive year of recession, following the triple shock of sanctions, oil market collapse, and the coronavirus, COVID-19. In response, the authorities unveiled new rounds of cash transfers and consumption loans for lower-income deciles and households without a permanent source of income. Now, COVID-19 healthcare costs and social assistance transfers are forecast to add to the government's expenditure growth. It's noteworthy cash transfers alone would be insufficient because a rising inflation will mean a reducing real value of those distributed cash transfers. Any sustainability of measures for economic recovery would ultimately depend on reforms, reforms that address the country's structural challenges. One of the structural problems of Iran's economy has been its reliance on oil export revenues. In recent years, the government was blessed by having to reduce its reliance of the public budget on oil economy due to external pressures, due to sanctions, that is. With electoral debates going on, question is, what do candidates plan to do to further reduce this reliance on oil? That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. But do remember, election day is 18th June, and the story is ongoing till then, continually, with special editions as well. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
Progressive New York Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez has criticized Vice President Kamala Harris for saying undocumented migrants from Guatemala should not come to the United States. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Gloria Oladipo. The piece is titled, AOC Condemns Kamala Harris for Telling Guatemalan Migrants Not to Come to U.S. her first foreign trip as vice president, Kamala Harris visited Guatemala on Monday. At a press conference with Guatemala's president, Alejandro Yamate, the former California senator spoke about investigating corruption and human trafficking in Central America and described a future where Guatemalans could find hope at home. But she also had a clear message that undocumented Guatemalan migrants would not find solace at the U.S. border under the Biden administration. I want to be clear to folks in the region who are thinking about making that dangerous trek to the United States-Mexico border, she said. Do not come. Do not come. Later on Monday, Alexandra Ocasio-Cortez criticized Kamala Harris on Twitter, calling her comments disappointing to see. First, seeking asylum at any U.S. border is a 100% legal method of arrival, said the congresswoman, an influential voice on the Democratic left since her upset win in the 2018 primary and widely known as AOC. Second, the U.S. spent decades contributing to regime change and destabilization in Latin America. We can't help set someone's house on fire and then blame them for fleeing. Several human rights groups also spoke out. Rachel Schmidtke, a Latin America advocate at the nonprofit Refugee International, said, "We continue to urge the Biden administration to build policies that recognize that many Guatemalans will need to seek protection until the long-standing drivers of forced displacement are addressed and realign its message to the Guatemalan people to reflect America's commitment to the right to seek protection internationally." The Asylum Seeker Advocacy Project, a non-profit organization that works with asylum seekers, tweeted, "Kamala Harris seeking asylum is legal. Turning back asylum seekers is illegal, dangerous, and oftentimes sends them back to their deaths. Seeking asylum is a right under U.S. and international law." Vice President Kamala Harris, who visited Mexico on Tuesday, 8th of June, also faced questions about her choice not to visit the U.S.-Mexico border as part of her trip, saying that her focus was on addressing the root causes that prompt migrants to flee their homes. "I'm in Guatemala because my focus is dealing with the root causes of migration," Kamala Harris told NBC's Lester Holt. "There may be some who think that that is not important, but it is my firm belief that if we care about what's happening at the border, we better care about the root causes and address them." During the NBC interview with Lester Holt, she dismissed the question on why she hadn't yet visited the border as vice president by responding, "And I haven't been to Europe, and I mean, I don't understand the point that you're making. I'm not discounting the importance of the border." Speaking to reporters in Mexico City, Kamala Harris also pledged she would eventually visit the border. Despite President Joe Biden moving to undo Trump-era restrictions at the border, including instituting changes to the asylum process, Kamala Harris's speech on Monday underlined a continued stance of turning back undocumented migrants. Central America has long been affected by poverty and violence amid entrenched cycles of political instability, partly caused by criminal elites. Experts contend that the United States has often aided oppressive regimes. Despite the litany of dangers migrants often face when traveling north, the journey is often safer than remaining at home. People are leaving because the corrupt governments supported by the United States have tolerated and encouraged the growth of these criminal organizations, said Jeff Fu, the founder of the Economic Policy Institute, in an interview with USA Today. In April, according to CNN, more than 178,000 migrants arrived at the U.S.-Mexico border, the highest one-month total in two decades.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad. Muhammad Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, where we are discussing, we are honored to discuss some of the great qualities of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. In our previous episode, we discussed and we shared with you an incident where the daughter of Hatam Tai, how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam treated her and gave her the respect, the honor. In this episode, I want to continue and tell the story of her brother who escaped during the battlefield to Syria. Uday bin Hatam tells his own story. So listen carefully how he tells the story and how he is attracted towards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, he was in the battlefield and he was fighting with the Muslims. When he saw that Muslims are going to, you know, overcome the non-Muslims, he escaped from that battlefield and went to Syria. Now he says, when I was in Syria, a few weeks of the battle, I was thinking that all my relatives, they are, you know, either killed or they were captured in the hands of the Prophet and his companions. But suddenly I saw that my sister Safana came to Syria with a delegation with so much respect and honor. I was surprised. I wasn't expecting this. My sister came and she was a little upset that why did I leave her alone and why did I escape without her. Then I asked, what was the incident, how come you came here with all this respect and with a big delegation? Then she said, you know, the whole story, how she was respected, how she was treated by the Prophet of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Then I asked her, how did you find this person, this prophet of, you know, so-called, he himself saying so-called the messenger of Allah. She said, I swear by God that I have never seen such a gentleman, such a nice person, such a, you know, divine qualities in a human being except this personality. I have seen huge respect, huge, you know, softness. I have seen all the qualities which we are taught about our previous prophets in him. Then I said, why don't I visit the city of Medina and meet personally to this personality? I would ask myself, then let me see if he is truly the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then I will convert to Islam, then I will accept.
Ya Rabbana salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi.
Then he says, I left Syria, I came to Medina, and I found that Rasulullah, the Holy Prophet, was sitting in a mosque. Then I came to him, I said salam. He welcomed me like I was a very close friend to him. He stood up from his place and he made me sit in his place in front of his companions. Then I introduced myself that I am the son of Hatam Tai, my name is Uday. He, the Holy Prophet, after the mosque, he took me to his house. While we were going to his house, we saw an old and poor lady came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She discussed some issues. Then it took a lot of time. The Holy Prophet arranged some people and told him to solve the old lady's problems. Then after that, we went to his home. In his home also, he gave me a lot of respect. He made me sit in his place. You know, in that time, they did not have these sofas and luxury carpets and rugs. No, he had a simple handmade from the leaves of date tree, and himself he sat on the ground, on the soil, because that time they used to have these muddy houses. Then I said to myself, this is one of the signs that he's not a king. He is not a ruler, he is the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then I talked a lot of things I asked from the Holy Prophet. Then I accepted Islam and I believed in Islam in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I converted to Islam. So again, look at this beautiful example, how the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam treated with an enemy of Islam. You know, the son of Hatam Tai, Uday, he was not a normal person. His tribe was very famous, you know, and they were the very, very strict enemies of Islam. They started this fight. But how did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam behave and treat this person? That's why he converted to Islam. Not only himself, after this incident, he went back to his tribe and a lot of his relatives, they also became Muslims. Is famous that Islam is spreaded mostly because of the good manners of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We Muslims claim that we are the true followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When it comes to in our practical life, we do not have this soft heart, this soft spoken, you know, tongue, or we do not have this gentle personality in ourselves. For small, small things, we become very harsh and we do not forgive people, even small, small mistakes, which, you know, leads the people around us. They do not come to us, they do not listen to us, especially we, the true followers of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the scholars of Islam. So this should be our main object, to have a very soft heart, leniency, and very gentle personality. So everybody easily should come to us and discuss with us their problems, their, you know, whatever questions they have. So after listening to them, when we treat them in a very respected way and listen to them carefully, then definitely this will affect them. This will make them rethink about Islam and about the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
the limelight.
The Israeli regime has a history of attacking Palestinian arts and culture. In 2018, for example, the Israeli regime bombed the Said al-Mishal Culture Center, says Roaid Amer, journalist, in an article titled, Why Did the Israeli Regime Bomb Bookstores? Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Samir Mansour spent more than 20 years developing a haven for readers in Gaza City. An estimated 100,000 books could be found in his library. Located near three universities, it was a vital resource for large numbers of students. The haven was destroyed swiftly and brutally during the Zionist regime's latest major attack on Gaza. Today, a sign with a defined message has been placed outside the remains of Kohel building, where Mansour ran his library, bookstore, and publishing firm. The sign notes that books are the source of knowledge and help to shape people's identity. The ideas contained in books cannot be erased by bombs and warplanes. They will live on. This library is my whole life, said Mansour. I was shocked when the Israeli occupation decided to bomb the building. It felt like I myself had been destroyed. The library benefits all members of society, he added. It is an independent library that has nothing to do with politics. I did not expect for a moment that it would be bombed in this way. This means that the Israeli regime wants to destroy our identity and culture in Gaza. It's shameful, he added. Mariam Riaz, a history student at Al-Aqsa University in Gaza, described the library as a constant companion. There is no student at our university who hasn't been in this library, she said. It was both beautiful and useful. I have so many memories from there. Khaled Omar, an engineering student at Al-Azhar University, immersed himself in literature thanks to the library. I would borrow a novel or a collection of poetry, he said, and I would absorb these books. When I saw thousands of books destroyed and lying on the ground, I felt that my own heart had been destroyed. The Israeli regime does not respect books and culture. That's why it has bombed a library. As well as running the library and bookstore, Mansour's firm published books by local authors. The firm worked with more than 150 writers, as well as publishing translations of European literature. Mansour has calculated that he lost at least $700,000 worth of books and equipment as a result of the bombing. Another bookstore owned by Shaban Aslim was destroyed during last month's offensive against Gaza. The Israeli regime has a history of attacking Palestinian arts and culture. In 2018, for example, the Zionist regime bombed the Said Mishal Cultural Center. That five-story building hosted Gaza's main theater, as well as other classes, poetry readings, and exhibitions. During last month's attack, the Zionist regime also bombed the Ghazi Shawa building hosting the Gaza offices of Open Screenplay. A Canadian firm, Open Screenplay, has developed technology to assist budding movie writers. While none of Open Screenplay's staff were harmed, the firm reported that at least four people were killed when the building was bombed. Another facility attacked by the Israeli regime was the recording studio Masharak. It was in Dada's studio that the popular singer Mohammed Asif, best known for winning the TV contest Arab Idol, made his first recordings. The Basma Society for Culture and Arts, which offers drama programs for children and women, was damaged too. The bombing of Samir Mansour's project has caused a widespread revulsion. Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of occupied East Al-Quds quickly demonstrated their support for Mansour by opening a bookstore named in his honor. The act of solidarity is poignant given that Sheikh Jarrah has become synonymous with ongoing efforts by the Zionist regime to force Palestinians out of their homes. Muhammad Al-Sharif from Gaza's Culture Ministry noted that Samir Mansour's library was one of 44 cultural institutions destroyed or damaged by the Israeli regime last month. More than $3 million worth of damage was inflicted on Gaza's cultural sector, the ministry has calculated. The Israeli regime believes that destroying our cultural institutions will make us forget our cause, Al-Sharif said, adding, "But that will not happen. We will keep on reading."
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Lessons for Believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. So today, let's start talking about a new discussion. It is about taking lessons for believers, for the lives of believers. How should we have a good, positive, and a strong Islamic lifestyle? Well, one of them was keeping away from humiliation, which we discussed. Now, let's talk about keeping an open mind. Well, this means thinking independently and being just in one's judgments, not simply following others blindly and keeping one's eyes closed. If you look at Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he addressed Yazid's troops, "O followers of Abu Sufyan, if you're not following the teachings of Islam, then as free men, be independent of judgment. On what basis do you fight me now?" So see, what Imam Hussein alayhi salam is doing is he is making sure that his enemies get a very clear message that their move, their strategy is stooping below the life of an average common man who thinks. The second one is awareness. Discretion and desertion is discouraged via military court-martial and firing squads. A commander has never given troops permission to evade the battlefield before or after Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The Imam himself would like them to be all aware of the consequences of the impending action before any accepted challenge. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam did not deceive people into anything, right? If you look at the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, they clearly laid out the repercussions of what an individual or the society does.